Ephesians chapter 6, the final section beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Paul starts this last section with a good exhortation. Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. A good word for us today. For we live in the generation of the sissification of saints, in the wimpiness of Christianity. For you see, I don't know if it's a generational deal or if it's the times in which we live historically, but somehow, really, a lot of people are rather weak and sissy-like in their walk and service with the Lord Jesus. And it does bother me. I think if Paul was here today, he would say just what he wrote to those Ephesians back then. Hey, be strong in the Lord. I believe that part of the sissification of the saints is because of the Alan Alda quiche-eating mentality that has permeated our generation. That is, the idea that we should be vulnerable and transparent and sensitive and all of those 80s and 90s buzzwords that, you know, sort of have caused us to transfer that over into our faith. And we have a lot of Christians who are bellyaching constantly, moaning and groaning about their situation because it is always centered on how they are doing. How am I feeling? Am I doing okay? Am I being blessed? Am I finding fulfillment? I. Paul comes on the scene and says, look, brothers, you be strong in the Lord. Be strong. There is a place for strength in your walk with the Lord, drawing strength from your Lord. You know, one of the greatest benefits and blessings of my whole life was having an earthly dad, an earthly father who was strong. Oh, I don't mean harsh. I'm not talking about some John Wayne kind of macho-ism. Out of my way, kid. That's not it at all. But you know, never once did any of us kids, as we were talking about this, oh, some months ago, ever once did we ever hear Dad complain about anything. Never did he say, oh, my job is a bummer, or I don't feel good, or oh, how can, woe is me. Never once. And I don't know if there's a lot of kids that can say that about their dad. Never one time did I ever hear my dad bemoaning his situation. He was a gentle man. He was a meek man. But he was a strong man who never once complained about his job or about his kids. He never once complained about how he was feeling or how he was doing. He was a man's man. He was a godly man. He was, in my opinion, a great man, if for no other reason than that reason. Worked as a banker from the day that he got out of the Navy until the day he, well, went to heaven, really. Worked as a banker, not thinking, oh my, I'm in the wrong occupation and what can I do next, and just plugged away. And again, I'm not arguing for staying in the same occupation indefinitely. What I am saying, though, is there's a place where you simply say, this is what I'm to do with my life. I've got kids to raise. I've got a wife to tend. I've got a calling upon my life. Truly, I thank the Lord for my dad. And the other person that I am particularly thankful for and grateful for in that mentoring place in my life is my own pastor, Chuck Smith, who is also a man who shows great strength. Again, I'm not talking about a phony machoism, but a guy that just plugs away. And consequently, There's over 600 pastors in the ministry in the United States alone who have been spiritually mentored or fathered by Chuck. He was a man, is a man, still alive. He is a man that is simply just plugging away at the job that he's been given to do, at the calling that's upon his life. And because of that, whether you talk about my own dad, or you talk about Chuck, who is in a very real sense a spiritual father for me, you see the results, the fruits. Hundreds of men in the ministry because Chuck steadfastly set a course, doesn't complain, doesn't moan, doesn't give in to introspection or emotional excursions, but just says, I've got a job to do. And so consequently, God could entrust to Pastor Chuck hundreds and hundreds of men that would follow in his wake. As I look at my own dad, I see now my brother Dave in missions work. I see Jimmy running our mission down in Mexico. I see my sister hugely involved in Christian service, editing our commentaries amongst other things she's doing. And I say that simply to suggest to you that here's the reason to be strong, men. And you too, women, as it applies in your situation. Because there are people following you. There are kids at home or grandkids growing up or folks at work that are taking their cue from you. And if they see me vacillate because of my difficulties or trials, if they see me become introspective or unhappy or discontent or murmuring, griping, complaining, going up and down, it will definitely affect what God can do through me in leading others into the fullness of Spirit-filled Christianity. John, how do you make that leap? Why do you say that to be so? Maybe it's true with your dad, whom I didn't know, you might say, or Chuck, who I don't know, you might say. But I suggest to you that Joshua chapter 1 is the model and the illustration for what I'm suggesting this evening. Moses had died. The people were now ready to move into the land of promise, where there was great fruit. The land flowed with milk and honey. At the same time, there were giants in the land. There was a battle to fight. There was a very real enemy. And God said three times to Joshua, there in chapter 1, only Joshua, be strong and of good courage. There's a group behind you, man. And you cannot afford to become introspective or self-centered or vacillating because there's 3 million behind you. Be strong. Three times in Joshua 1, for you note takers, you can jot it down and check it out to see if these things be true. God said to Joshua, look, Josh, you're on. You're up to bat. It's your turn. You're a parent now, 3 million kids. And here's what I'm asking you to do. Be strong. Joshua, hearing this three times in one chapter, so to speak, then finally goes before the people, and the people say, Josh, we will follow you in the way that you lead us. Only be strong, they say. It wasn't God simply exhorting them. The people were desiring of their dad, if you would, their leader, to be strong. And I say to you tonight, as Applegate brothers and sisters, as parents, as granddads, as elders, as children's workers, as Sunday school teachers, as employees or as employers, whatever you find yourself in, be strong in the Lord. Because we are being inundated right now with Christian radio and Christian books that say, hey, go inward. We're all hurting. The pressure's too great. We're all wounded. You know, We need lots and lots of encountering and seminaring and lots of This kind of thing flies directly in the face of the Scriptures. The exhortation of the Bible is to be strong. And God will never ask me to do what He does not enable me to do if I choose to believe Him for it and obey Him in it. So Paul says at the end of this epistle, where we've been seated in heavenly places and walking in the way that we're supposed to, studying this through, Paul now says, now finally, and the idea is there, most importantly, brothers, here's what you must do. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, how do we do that? You say, well, John, okay, maybe that's true. Maybe we shouldn't be wimping out in introspection and vacillating emotionally and going through midlife crisis and having men's meetings so we can beat tom-toms together and talk about our... let's get together and beat tom-toms and bond. My goodness. And yet it's filtering over into Christian context, and it bothers me greatly. The men's movement is as inane as the women's movement. And there's Christian counterparts to the men's movement and Christian counterparts to the women's movement. And personally, the idea is if we're trying to somehow bond together and encounter each other and be vulnerable and be transparent and order quiche every meal, I suggest to you that we need to get back in the Scriptures and see what God's Word has to say. And it just says this, be strong in the Lord. Really simple. And here's how to do it. Here's the way to do it. Here is how to be successful in being strong. Remember back in the mid-80s, one of the best-selling books was Dressed for Success? Well, this next section tells us how we are to dress for strength. How we are to be dressed if we are going to be strong in the Lord and successful in this walk which He's called us to walk in. Put on, He says, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor of God. This is how to be dressed for success. Realize this, that life is not an encounter group. Life is not a bonding meeting. Life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. It's a battleground in which you, if you're going to be strong and successful as a mom, as a dad, as a Christian worker, on the job, if you're going to be successful, you have to realize, first of all, that there's a battle going on. And man, you better put your armor on, so to speak. And here's why a lot of us are vacillating and weak. We're not armed up. We do not have on the right attire. It'd be kind of like if the guys there in World War II on D-Day storming the beaches of Normandy were dressed in their jammies. You go, something's wrong with this picture. Half a million men storming the beaches of France in their jammies. But that's kind of what's happening today, I suggest. We got kind of a jammy Christianity. Let's put on our jammies and all talk about how we feel. And that's not it. Let's have a slumber party, men. Bring your cookies and wear your jammies and we'll all bond. No. Be strong in the Lord and put on your armor. That's the key. It's a battle. Sure, it's a battle. So arm up. Take advantage of the equipment God has given to you and to me to navigate life and negotiate the war that we're in. Leave your jammies for your kids or pass them on or Goodwill or whatever. Put on the armor, you see. Or the guys at Desert Storm, what if they, you know, came out, you know, as they were hitting the areas of Iraq, if they were wearing their swim shorts, you know, and had their inner tubes around their waists? It just, something's wrong with that picture, and something's wrong with the picture of our culture. Paul says, look, there's a war going on, I acknowledge that, but you have been given the equipment to be victorious and successful in overcoming the enemy. You can stand against the wiles of the devil. The attacks, the cunning, clever attacks of Satan. There is a devil, you betcha. Ask Jesus. Doing battle with the devil there in the wilderness at the end of a 40-day fast. Jesus, though, overcame him using the same weaponry that's listed here. And we don't have the time tonight, but for you who are students of these things, just jot down Isaiah 59. And in that passage, you will see a messianic prophecy where it talks about the Messiah coming and wearing many of the items that are listed here. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, many of the articles listed here are there given to you in Isaiah 59 that Messiah would wear, you see. Now, here's what you're to wear. The whole armor of God. Don't leave any piece off. Don't leave any piece out, lest you be vulnerable to being done in by the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Put on the armor because we are involved in a very real battle. Now, you've heard me say before, and I want to reiterate once again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Any time that I am wrestling against flesh and blood, people, anytime I'm striving against people or struggling with people, I'm fighting the wrong battle. If you're fighting your boss or your employees, if you're fighting your parents or your teenagers, if you're engaged in this fight against flesh and blood, you are fighting the wrong battle. For you see, there is an unseen battle raging in which you and I are to be engaged in if we are going to get to the root of the problem. There's an interesting little vignette in 1 Kings 22, verse 31. And there, the king of Syria is warring against Israel and Judah. And the king of Syria calls together, I believe, his 32 captains and says, whatever you do, do not fight against any men, great or small, but only against the king. In other words, your whole focus, soldiers, the king of Syria said, your whole focus is to be singularly on the king. You take him down, you wipe him out, and man, we're going to gain victory. Don't get sidetracked, the king said, with any of the small fries, the little guys. You go for the king. And I suggest to you the same thing is true with us. Don't get sidetracked. Fighting against flesh and blood. Go where the real action is. We're fighting against spiritual entities. That's what's causing tension in your marriage. Problems with your children. Struggles with your parents or your teachers or your coaches or your bosses or whoever. There are spiritual forces at work to aggravate the situation, to irritate your spirit. And these forces are evidently highly organized into principalities. Number one, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. You know how Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 10 for 3 full weeks. 21 days he fasts and he prays and he sets his face to seek God. 21 days later, after spending 21 days in prayer, at the end of that time, the angel comes to Daniel. Hey, I'm here. Your prayers have been heard, and I'm here to help you out and to give you understanding. I would have got here a whole lot earlier, he said. But I got hung up between here and heaven. What? Yeah. The prince of Persia, the principality, the demonic spirit, the demonic entity who oversees the region of Persia, what is Iraq today, intercepted me. And we got tangled up, man. And we were fighting tooth and nail. And then Michael, the archangel, he came and man, set me loose. And so here I am now. Sorry, I'm late. Interesting scripture that tells us that there are principalities. That is, there are demonic entities over given regions of the world. We need to realize that. You go into certain regions, you look at certain civilizations, certain cultures, certain countries, and you just see an intense darkness. You feel an oppression. It would seem as though that some of these principalities, these powers that are over certain regions, these entities over certain locations, are evidently, seemingly, more potent and more effective than others. And you've all experienced that, either knowingly or unknowingly. You walk into an area and you just know, this is dark here. You know what I mean? This is just depressive. This is dark. This is heavy. Nobody here seems to know the Lord, or the people here seem to be just really treacherous. This is a difficult place for me to find peace or joy in. It could very well be because you are sensitive, whether you can articulate it or not, to the principality that is over that region. Daniel chapter 10 seems to indicate that to be true. The prince or principality of Persia. Boy, he intercepted me, the angel said. We were really involved in a struggle. Then after principalities, notice verse 12. There are also powers. What do you mean powers? Where principalities are overseeing a location, evidently, or a territory, or a region, powers are those entities, those demonic forces that keep people in bondage. I love what Greg Eckler shares at One Step. Places getting packed out with people that say, hey, you know what? We've been in bondage. There's been a power over us. We've been in bondage to this influence, to this drug or this pornography or this whatever it might be. Man, we've just been bound up. It's a powerful thing. Well, Jesus came on the scene, as Greg shares it so beautifully, there in Luke's gospel, and I'll just read it to you. There was a woman, chapter 13, verse 11, which had a spirit of infirmity. She had a spirit. There was a demonic entity which caused her an infirmity 18 years. She was bowed together and she could not lift herself up. She was bent over. There was a power over her. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, woman, thou art loosed from this infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and immediately she straightened up. I like that. Greg just says, and guys, I'm telling you, Jesus is here, so straighten up. Straighten up right now. The Lord is here. And he is more powerful than any power which has kept you bent over, bowed down, doubled up. But I think if we fail to see this, that there really are powers that can cause people to be doubled up or bent over in bondage, we're going to fight the wrong battle. You can take a person through hundreds of hours of counseling, but if you don't deal with the real issue, which is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Powers that keep people in bondage, that need to be overcome in the name of Jesus and by a touch from Jesus, that they might be set free. The third group that we are fighting against, principalities, which are what? Territorial, regional, national, seemingly. Powers which keep people in bondage to certain habits or certain addictions or whatever it might be. And then thirdly, rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a darkness in the world system. Did you watch Nightline last night, any of you? It was amazing to me as I watched the report there on Nightline with Ted Koppel, reporting from Washington. They've now discovered that the FAA in the last 3 years have spent $1.5 million. The FAA, the guys that bring the jets in here to Medford or San Francisco or whatever, the guys in the towers that bring the planes in, all of the leadership of the FAA, thousands of men and women were required to go through sensitivity training with a cult leader who is a follower of Peggy Rubin, the Romtha lady. And so they had to go on these weekends where they were brainwashed, every single leader in the FAA, Federal Aviation Administration. This guy, one guy was paid $1.5 million over several years to take our guys that are supposed to be so logical and sane and careful in what they do. And this guy kept them awake, brainwashed them. They chained themselves to each other sexually. They had to go to the bathroom together, bowel movements. It was just absolutely unbelievable. And this was a requirement, our government paying for this kind of thing. I can't even begin to articulate to you how incredibly bizarre it was. And that's why it's in the news. Now, when you watch this and you read this and you're made aware of this, you go, what's going on educationally? What's going on governmentally? What's going on in the thinking of people who are in authority? What's going on in the entertainment world? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. There are forces at work that are demonic. That's the only explanation at all. Paul here says, understand this. There is rulers of the darkness of this world. There are dark things happening in the world system, governmentally, educationally, entertainment-wise, culturally, in every way. It's bizarre, and we could talk for hours, and I won't, about in any given week the bizarre things that surface in the governmental, educational, entertainment, cultural world in which we live. Who's behind it all? There's forces, a division of hell, some over regions, some over powers that keep people in bondage, some causing this blindness in those that are ruling the world system, in charge of what we read, watch, what we're taught, even our planes when they come in. It's demonic. It's an entity of hell, you see. And spiritual wickedness, the fourth category in high places. If you have a newer translation, it renders it properly. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That is, people that seem so heavenly, they talk about you are God. They talk about just look into the candle and study and see that you are light in your potentiality. The Shirley MacLaine out of my tree kind of mentality. It really is the New Age deal. It's the old lie from the Garden of Eden. Spiritual wickedness in high places. You'll be high, Eve. Eat of this fruit, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. You'll never die, but you'll have enlightenment, and you'll be divinity. That's exactly what spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places, the New Age stuff, same lie. You'll never die. New Age teaches what? Reincarnation. You'll never die. You just keep coming back and back and back again. and they tell their story. It always amazes me, the reincarnational writers and speakers. I was Cleopatra. I was Napoleon Bonaparte. You know, I was a warrior in Atlantis 20,000 years ago, or whatever they were. Nobody was ever a garbage collector, a sewer worker. You know, none of that stuff. It's always some exotic, interesting thing, you see. It just reeks. You can smell it from a mile away. This is phony. But it sounds so spiritual, and people in our culture buy into it, and around the world in various cultures throughout history, it's the old lie of the Garden of Eden. You're never going to die. You'll be reincarnated, and you'll be God. You'll be deity. I am God, Shirley MacLaine says, with her arms stretched out on the beach of Malibu. I am God. I am God. I am God. No, you're not, Shirley. But this is the force that's behind it. Shirley MacLaine, she's not the problem. There are forces that she has allowed to manipulate her and manipulate many in our culture today in this whole New Age hogwash. It's just part of hell, verse 12. So there you see the four categories of how Satan seemingly divides his forces. Over regions, in areas of specific bondages, problems personally that people struggle with, areas that are ruling our culture, rulers in those places of leadership, and then this mysticism, seemingly so spiritual, but in reality, it's straight from hell. Paul said that Satan himself transforms his messengers into angels of light. Anything to keep you away from the simple admission that you're a sinner, that you're not God, that you need a Savior. So, realizing that, you go, man, this is scary, John. Well, it's sobering, but it's not frightening, because watch what we've been given. So take unto you, verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you will be able to withstand in the evil day. You're not going to go down. You're not going to be taken out. You can stand. You can be strong. No matter what territory or region you live in. No matter what school you go to, or who occupies the White House or the State House. No matter what culture is doing in whatever evil day that we find ourselves in, we can stand, we can be strong, because we've been given the equipment, the armor. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt about with truth. That which is not seen, but underneath, the personal area of your life, if you would, the private part of you, it's held up because you're a man, a woman, who speaks the truth. It's the character issue that we hear so much talk about today. Perhaps you read in the papers about Larry King's interview with Colin Powell, the general who was overseeing the whole Desert Storm operation. Colin Powell, maybe you know him. He's overwhelmingly the favorite. As you look at all polls, Colin Powell, if you take the whole electorate, Colin Powell comes out on top. But nobody knows if he's a Democrat or a Republican. Nobody knows where he stands on a lot of issues politically. But what they do know about him is he is a man who has raised good kids. He is a man who has stayed by his wife. He is a man who has spoken truth. He is a man who has been a patriot. He's been loyal to every boss that he's worked for in government. And people say, we'll go with that. And you contrast that with other characters that are on the scene or politicians that are maybe you can think of or are aware of. It's interesting, people that are very seemingly intelligent and competent and experienced politically and savvy, but people are saying something's wrong in River City. We'll take Colin Powell, whom we know nothing about politically, but we see that he's been loyal to four presidents. He's been loyal to everybody he's worked with. He's been loyal to his family, loyal to his country. He's been a man of integrity. We'll take him regardless of his political skills. And I use that as an illustration, saying something resonates even in our sad culture, saying it does matter a man's private character, what's going on underneath the surface, his loins girt about with truth. And you will do well. We will be successful and stand if we determine, Lord, I am going to speak the truth and I'm going to live the truth. I choose to make that choice. I'm going to put away, as your scriptures say, I'm going to put away lying. Lying to others, lying to myself. I'm going to have my loins, that hidden part of me, girt about with truth. Interesting. David, in a day when he should have been armed up, out in battle, took off his armor, got involved with Bathsheba, killed her husband, tried to cover up the whole deal for a year. And what he wrote, I was reading again this afternoon, it just strikes me. During this time, he writes this psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. My bones hurt. When I wasn't admitting that I was living a lie, my bones hurt. Day and night, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My bones ached. I felt your weight. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I'm dry as a bone. The joy is gone. I'm spiritually dry. Then I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And then mine iniquity I hid not. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And thou hast been my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble and compass me about with songs of deliverance. Psalm 32. But he talks about the pain that he was in and the dryness he went through when he wasn't being honest. He took off his armor. He should have been in battle. The safest place to be in the Christian walk is on the front lines of the battle. Hang back like David did at age 50, folks. At age 50, he thought, you know, I deserve a break. I'm ready to take a little retirement here, spiritually. Big goof. Left the front lines and got tangled up and lived a lie. And felt the pain, dry, like a drought in the summertime, spiritually. Are you honest? A couple ladies were telling me a funny story. She locked her keys in the car, called her husband. He had to drive 50 miles from where he was to go to where she and her friend were parked in a parking lot in a mall. He's on the way. Her friend checks the back door of the four-door car and it was open. She says, man, when he gets here, he's going to be really ticked. And she said, oh, no, he's not. She took that latch and pounded it down and slammed the door shut, you know. Hey. The way to stand. Your loins, the secret part of you, supported by, bound up in truth. And you have on the breastplate the thing that covers the heart of righteousness, just doing what's right. It's funny how many people's hearts are palpitating. Chest pains. Heart aches. Because they know that things are not really right in their life. They know it. And I really do believe that a lot of emotional distress can be directly traced to this problem. The area that covers the heart, the breastplate. If things are not right, your heart is exposed. You'll find yourself in funks. If I'm not right, if I'm not living rightly, I can go to the bank on this. My heart's going to hurt. A lot of people have sad hearts, hard hearts, broken hearts, because the breastplate of rightness has been taken off from them. Now, the Apostle John says, brothers, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. Oh, I can condemn myself constantly for not doing this or being that. And Satan can condemn me day and night, Revelation 12:10. The accuser of the brethren who condemns us day and night. But you can recognize self-condemnation or satanic condemnation. Because when Satan is condemning you, or when yourself is just rising up to condemn you, God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. And if it's me that's condemning me, or Satan that's condemning me, I will always run away from God. I'll stop praying. I'll stop going to church. I'll stop reading the Word. I'll lose interest. I'll just feel, oh man. If it's the Holy Spirit, though, that's convicting me, it will draw me closer to God. He will say, you're forgiven. Now there's a better way of living, John. Let's go. And it draws me to Him, back into the Word, back into fellowship, you see. John the Apostle said, again, if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. But if your heart condemn you not, know this, you have the things that you ask of the Father. There's such a wonderful freedom and liberty that comes when you know that you're not knowingly doing things that aren't right. You can ask the Father, you can commune with the Father in this glorious freedom and liberty. The breastplate, the heart is protected, you see, in rightness, and your feet, verse 15, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So I have now my heart covered by just doing right, my loins girded by living in truth, my feet are shod with the gospel of peace. What does that mean? It means I don't walk on people, but I get to share with people. Not walking on them, but sharing with them the good news. The gospel means what? Good news. And I get to say as I walk through my day, all day long, wherever I am, I get to tell people, good news, your sin, it's forgiven. All manner of sin is forgiven all men, 1 John chapter 3 says to you and me. All manner of sin is forgiven all men. Except Jesus said there's one sin, if you reject Jesus Christ, that will be unpardonable. That's the damnable sin. But we can go about and we can share with people, the Lord loves you. Your sin is forgiven. You don't have to be in bondage any longer. He'll set you free today. He knows what you're going through. He cares about you. And what He gives you to do in His Word, it just works so well. It's so practical. It'll produce good fruit in your life. See, the gospel is not walking on people, but walking with people. The gospel of peace. So we walk through life. We go through our day. We share with Christians and non-Christians alike the good news that God does love them, that their sins are forgiven, that the record has been erased as they just take that free gift of salvation, God's mercy and grace. Above all, verse 16. Now, please note this. The above all, as we talk about the armor here, the above all does not mean most importantly, it means literally covering you all. Above you all, literally. Not most importantly, but above you all, you are to take the shield of faith whereby you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The wicked one is poneros, from which we get our word pornography. Fiery darts, what do you mean? All of a sudden, a thought comes into your mind and you go, where in the world did that terrible, ugly thought come from? It didn't come from the world. It's a fiery dart that was launched from hell. You might be in church. You might be in prayer. You might be doing something very noble and wonderful, and boom, where, oh, where in the world did that ugly thought come from? That thought that burns him. I'm putting him down, or burning them in my mind, or burning with lust, or burning with impurity, or burning with gossip, or burning with cynicism, whatever it might be. Listen, that thought is a fiery dart that is launched from hell. Now, what are you to do? Above all, the shield of faith. The Roman shield of faith, the Roman soldier's shield. Now, by the way, keep in mind, when Paul is writing this, where do you think that he is getting this illustration from? Where is he right now? Okay, he's in jail, chained to a Roman soldier. That's good. I can use that. Mm-hmm. It's cool. I can make this work into my sermon here. Yeah. He's not, you know, grumping about his condition. He's utilizing his situation. I can make this a wonderful lesson. And the soldiers would carry this shield that was 4 feet long by 2 feet wide. When they would go to war, the enemies in those days would take fiery darts or fiery arrows and shoot them. Choon, 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 choon. Not just at the coming Roman army, but they would launch them up in the air. So they would shoot them at the army, and they would launch them up to try and come down on the army. So what did these guys do? They would put their shields together. The front row of Roman soldiers would lock their shields together. Then all the following soldiers behind them would hold their shields over their heads. The shield would be above all. And they would actually make a box. And they would continue marching, you see, with their shields above all. And the fiery darts would just bounce off the above all shield. Now, what does this mean? What's the implication? What would they see in their mind's eye in Paul's day, knowing this and understanding the picture? What do you do when you're fighting lust? What do you do when you're fighting cynicism, gossip? Fiery darts from hell. What do you do? What did Paul tell his young protege to do in Timothy 2:22? Paul said, flee youthful lust, didn't he? He said, run away from it, man, 2 Timothy 2:22, and follow after faith, righteousness, charity and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You run from sin and you get undercover with your brothers. You come into the congregation, you go to the prayer meeting, you make sure you're at the Bible study, because you see, together, as we worship the Lord, as we study the Word, as we offer our prayers, there is a covering that's here together that will not be found individually. And many a young man or many a person has run, flee youthful lusts. I'm out of here, they say, and they run into a worse one because they don't take advantage of the opportunity to say, you know what, it's Friday night, I'm tempted to go there or do that, or this is drawing me. Oh well, I'll just stay home instead. And they turn on cable TV and find themselves sucked into a worse sin. When they could have done what Paul said, run, flee youthful lusts, and go to them that follow after faith and charity and peace and purity and righteousness. You get to church, and we're here. Friday nights, every morning, Wednesday nights, Monday nights, Tuesday nights. We need something Thursday. Saturday, Sunday, all day. You don't just flee and become more vulnerable. You flee and you say, hey, I got to be with my brothers. I've got to get with my brothers or with my sisters. I've got to be covered, man. It's coming down. Fire from hell is coming down on me. You run from the sin, but you go to those who are providing a covering for you, you see. Very, very important. Above you all, you take this shield of faith so that you'll be able to stand against the pornography, literally, the junk that Satan is seeking to hurl down upon you. And you take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Put on your head the helmet of salvation. What is that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, specifically, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation, where Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord. So what are you saying, John? You'll go crazy. I'll become distressed greatly as I see the world and culture collapsing around me. Unless I have on my mind constantly the coming of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, and take for a helmet the hope of our salvation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul specifically talks about the hope of salvation being linked to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Very, very wonderful scripture. Let us put on a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. And you know the passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8, 9, 10. The second coming, the hope of Jesus Christ, calling us to be with Him. That's what keeps you sane and happy. Do you believe, John, the Lord is coming back soon? Yes, I do. I really am thoroughly convinced the coming of the Lord is nigh. But so is C.H. Spurgeon. And so is Martin Luther. And so is Augustine. And so was Paul. And so was Peter. Well, there you have it. And I say, exactly, there you have it. Great men who lived their lives anticipating and looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Put me in that category any day of the week. I am happy to stand with Paul and Peter. I am happy to stand with Martin Luther and Spurgeon. The great, great saints of history all lived in the anticipation. It's going to happen. They were wrong. I'm right. It is going to happen. But I will live till the day I die looking for, believing in the hope, the blessed hope of Jesus appearing and calling me home. That's the helmet of my sanity. I read too much. I know too much to survive in this world without taking on the hope, the blessed hope of the coming of Jesus Christ upon my head. But I can watch the news and I can study this culture and I can say, yes, yes, Lord, your coming is nigh. And it motivates me to purity and ministry and right priorities to the degree that I put on that helmet and think in that context. Very important. Oh boy. I really wanted to finish this tonight. Boy. Then, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word there for you Bible students is rhema, not logos. It doesn't mean the Bible. It means the exact spoken word. Markarion is the word sword, which means not the big, huge battle sword, but the exacting sword that you do surgery with, that you do hand-to-hand combat with, 6 to 8 inches long, strapped to your side. It wasn't the great, big, two-edged Hebrews 4:12 sword. Hebrews 4:12, Bible students, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word sword there is the big, honking battle sword. And the word is logos, which means this book is sharper than any two-edged sword, man. And you use it. But here, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, is the small dagger that's used exactingly, that you'll have the right word for the right person at the right time. The Holy Spirit giving you the rhema word. That's the word, rhema. That you'll have just the right word for the right situation. The Spirit will whisper in your ear. And you are to take the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. What you've been learning, meditating on, studying through, will come back to you in that moment when you need to do surgery on you or with your kids or amongst the brothers or whatever it might be. If it's in you, it will come out from you. And you continue not only with that exacting word, but you say, but I can't do that anymore, John, because she left me, or my kids are gone and graduated, or I no longer have access or opportunity to speak to that person. I can't do that exacting surgery. Then call out the long-range artillery. What's that? Praying, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for saints. If you can't do hand-to-hand combat and give that exacting word because your son or your daughter's graduated or your friend is no longer in the region or no longer speaks with you, whatever it might be, you can still go to them through prayer. That's the neat thing about praying. I can go visit Jerry and Jan Swanson in Burkina Faso. I can visit them if you would. I can pray blessing upon them, most certainly, as I take time and pray for Jerry and Jan. Now, I can't be there physically right now, but in the Spirit, through prayer, I can join with what they're doing and pray blessing upon their lives. I can stand by them. I can be of assistance to them by using the long-range artillery, you see, prayer. And you can be with your sons, daughters, parents, friends, whoever it might be, even if they live 10,000 miles away, you can be with them constantly through prayer. You can be a powerful missionary without ever leaving the Rogue Valley. You talking astral travel? No. I'm talking about intercession. Involved in praying for people. Pray for Jim and Julie. Pray for Lloyd and Holly. Pray for Bob and Irene. Pray for Matt and Cindy in Honduras. Join with them, even if you can't go there. You can be there in prayer. Lord, bless them today. We talked about this verse on Sunday, about praying and pausing and seeing what the Spirit will do in light of the promises that He's given, to really pray in the Spirit. By the way, if you were at service number one or service number two on Sunday, people say, well, where do you get this idea of envisioning? I explained to service number three. The Apostle John said in Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what did he see? The book of Revelation. When you're in the Spirit, when you're praying in the Spirit, like it says here, praying with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, you begin to see God's blessing and God's work. As John did on the island of Patmos. Or the analogy that I did use in all three services, as Elisha did there in the city of Dothan. Lord, open his eyes. And Gehazi saw too what was really going on. Now for me, verse 19. Speaking of prayer, pray for me, Paul says. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I love Paul. I'm so challenged by... I would have said, as for me, pray that the doors of this prison might open boldly, that I can get out of here. I'm tired of the dungeon. I'm tired of being chained to this soldier. I'm tired of the whole scene. Tired of my pain. I would be the one that would be wimping out. Woe is me. I have a headache. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. Here I am. Would you pray for me? This is me. Would you pray for me? The doors of the prison might open. Would you send me a piece of quiche, please? That's me. There's no mattress here, and the ground is real hard, and here I'm just trying to serve the Lord. And please pray, hold me up, pray that the doors will open, that I can get out of here. What does Paul say? Pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly here in prison. To make known the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in bonds. I'm an ambassador. I'm right where I should be, here in the dungeon, man. Perfect. Love it. It's great, great opportunity, man. I've got a captive audience. They can't get away. I'm thrilled to be here. It's perfect. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord. There's your model. That's what he's talking about. Hey, I'm here. It's where I'm at. It's where God has me. As long as he has me here, pray that I'll be bold and take advantage of the opportunity and share with the people that are around me. Pray that my mouth might be open boldly. Love it. I'm an ambassador in bonds. Kids, maybe you're bagging groceries. Maybe you're a box boy at Ron's. Just say, I'm an ambassador at Ron's. Ron's Market or Van Ways or Golden Spike Pizza. Taco Bell. Wherever you might be, you think, oh, bummer. Nah. Grow up. Be strong. Paul was in prison. He says, hey, pray for me. It's great to be here. Help me to use a situation, Lord, for your glory. You may know my affairs, how I do. I'm sending Tychicus, verse 21, a beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord. He shall make known to you all. He'll tell you I'm doing okay. I have sent unto you for the same purpose, verse 22, that you might know our affairs, that he might comfort your heart. I don't want you to be bummed out for me. Don't feel sorry for me. My friend Tyche will tell you, doing okay. Peace be unto the brethren. Love and faith with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. One last word. It will be short, but it's important. So before you put on your coat or fold up your notebook, listen. The way to be strong is to wear the armor. The problem is, people say, well, how does that work out practically? I know some men, some women, and I respect this, who go through this almost physically daily. They say, okay, I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. I'm going to think today that this could be the day in which the Lord comes back for me. I'm going to take the sword of the Spirit. Yeah, I'm going to grab my Bible. It's going to be in my hand or in my pocket or purse or wherever. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to choose to do right today. I'm going to choose rightness. Sandals. Sandals of peace. I'm going to tell people today as I walk around town or walk through the workplace the good news. The good news, not the law, not legalism, not church, not religion, just the good news that God is for you. Your sins are gone. Celebrate it. Receive it. And I think that's an okay thing to do, but let me tell you, for Benjamin, my boy, he's in first grade, and Benjamin is real scruffy, and he likes, you know, to wake up in the morning and just grab his breakfast and go out the door to school without worrying about getting all dressed up and hair combed and, you know, clean shirt on. So whenever Benjamin can, if he can get away with it, he'll want to wear the clothes he's going to wear the next day to bed. So he can just kind of roll out and tries to pull that one off. That's it. That's his preference. And maybe you're more like that, more like Benjamin. I can't go through all this gyration, John, of you know, putting on this helmet and putting on my sandals and my breastplate and all that. Well, I can suggest to you what I do, which is a whole lot simpler. Romans chapter 13, verse 15 says, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, he is my breastplate. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He's my shield of faith. He's the one who stands for me and shares with me the gospel, the good news, the peace, the work is done, the price is paid. He's the living Word, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He is the sword of the Spirit. And as I go down that list of the armor, which time doesn't allow us to tonight, but you can see that in every one of those pieces of armor, it's Jesus. Let your loins be girded with truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. See, as I just walk with the Lord, Just start out my day, Lord, take me today. Help me to walk with you this morning. And I just begin to walk with him. You know what? I find I'm not vulnerable to condemnation. I find myself thinking rightly about situations. It's all wrapped up in Christ Jesus. Put on Christ Jesus. Ultimately, all of these items point to and speak of him. So, be strong, as Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord. He is your strength. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to put you on. I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to walk hand in hand, to listen to what you have to say, to start out our day and walk through that day, Lord, with you. You being the author and perfecter of our faith, you being all that we have need of, Lord, to be who we should be in the classroom, on the job, at the fellowship, with our families. Help us, Lord. Help us to take advantage of your availing yourself to us to be our strength. As Carrie shared, Father, my own heart rejoices. For Lord, that song that we sang is so true. You are the strength of our lives. And I just thank you, Lord, that you are allowing us to stand and not stumble in these very challenging days in which we live. Without you, what a mess I would be. I thank you, Lord, for making yourself available to us in and through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.